Turn with me, please, to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we will particularly look at verses 5 through 12 of this psalm. And Psalm 36, Psalm of David. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed and setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them to drink of the river of thy pleasures. Hence connection, if you get the connection with the morning message. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Well, we have in this psalm what appears to be a rather abrupt change of things. The first part of the psalm, particularly the first four verses of the psalm, declare to us and describe to us the downward state of the ungodly. A man deteriorates. And of course, that happens with the ungodly. And that because there is no fear of God before their eyes, as is made known also in this psalm. Because they disregard God and his right ways, they love sin, they hate God. Those who love sin hate God. Those who love God hate sin. And of course, that is a fact, biblically. And so, man goes downward. He deteriorates. You see that in Scripture in places like in Nebuchadnezzar's colossal image of a man, his head gold, and then the metals decrease in their value, like to brass, and then iron, and iron and clay. And of course, that has a prophetical sense concerning world empires, but it also shows the normal state of even society. It goes downward. And unless God brings a change about in a drastic way, which we would love to see taking place in our nation, for which we should also pray. But man's progress, or if you please, his deterioration is downward, the natural man, having no fear of God before his eyes. So it may seem to be a bit of a surprise to find, beginning at verse 5, this change from a consideration of the awful condition of the depravity of the sinner. The psalmist rather then turns to a delightful consideration of the divine character and what this means in regard to the blessedness of the wicked. And I'll tell you what, when we see things the way they unfold in society, or we are made aware even of the sinfulness that clings to our flesh, which we must war against and often find ourselves fleeing from, and we are taught to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Of course, our problem is not so much the problem outward, the problem is in our flesh. And when temptation does its work, it's because we have succumbed in some way to it, as we learn from Scripture. But we learn also that we are to flee from it. We become more conscious, more aware of the sin that's in our flesh as a Christian, as one who's truly born of God, one who's truly in Christ than ever we did before. We were unconscious of that, but we learn to flee from those things in ourselves that we find to be so contrary to God and His truth and His right ways. And so it becomes a delightful consideration to us, even when there's the consideration of the awful depravity of the sinner, that what God has granted us is coming from Him due to His mercies, His faithfulness, His love, not due to something in us. So if there's a contrast, indeed, there be a contrast here. It's in the manner of showing the blessed condition of the godly, those who are upright in heart, because their hearts look upward in regard to God and His truth, over against the awful condition of the ungodly. And if that consideration is to be done by us, it must begin with God. It must start with our thoughts of God. How important are our thoughts of God? How important are our thoughts of God as He is revealed, truly made known to us in Scripture, as He is denominated the true and living God? All that the sinner is, all that the sinner does, and we know shall be brought in that regard to an eternal end in hell forever, all of his responsibility for his own actions lies in his own heart, his own wicked works. No one will be able to stand before an infinitely holy God and blame him for their condition. The sinner is responsible for his own actions, for his own works. And of course the works, but demonstrate what is in the heart from which they proceed. So this is all of the sinner, all of himself, in his or her rejection of the knowledge of God, making himself or herself the center of their universe, making themselves the center of all things. On the other hand, all that the saint is and does and shall find for a blessed eternity is of God, not of him. Of God alone, not of him. I still like the way Pastor Holmes Moore put it when I heard him speaking expositorially from one passage of Scripture many years ago. He says, when the sinner perishes, that's the sinner's fault. But when one is saved, that's God's fault. He's the one that does it. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of human works, will, or worth. It is of God and that alone. So that the saint cannot consider his or her state and condition unless they begin and end in the grace of God and the grace of God alone. So all of the blessings, all the blessings here belonging to the upright spring forth from the knowledge of God and nowhere else. So here we have the character of God contemplated. The character of God contemplated to the great delight of the godly. Now, the psalmist begins with God's mercy in verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Now that means that his mercy is all-encompassing. You see, the heavens, of course, when the Scripture speaks of the heavens, it can be speaking of the ethereal blue beyond or above our heads on this earth, or it can speak then of the starry heavens, or of the third heaven, which is the term for the abode, special abode of God in heaven. But here, I believe we're dealing with that which is showing us its expansiveness. The heavens, the expanse. You know, I can remember, you may have done the same thing as a boy, preschool. I can remember things preschool. I can't remember things that happened yesterday sometimes, but I can go back and remember things preschool. And I can remember lying in the backyard at my grandparents' home. They were mom and dad to me. I was a very little boy. And it just fascinated me to look up at the sky, especially when it was blue, maybe a puffy cloud here or there, and think of the expanse, all of this expanse. It just covered everything. You could do the same thing at night. You know, you go out with my buddies. I was a little boy in the 50s, in the early 50s. And you remember when all those UFO hoaxes were around in the early 50s? Well, we used to go out, and two of my buddies, we'd go out in the backyard, and we lay there and we look for UFOs, looking for flying saucers. Don't laugh, we found a few of them. No, but the fact is that we thought for sure that we found them. But we're talking about the expanse that's over the earth, all this expansiveness over the earth. What's it speaking about? It's speaking of the fact that God's mercy is universal. There's a universal mercy in God over all His works. The psalmist speaks of it in another psalm. You see, God's bounty goes beyond the mere need of the creature. When God created this earth, He provided abundantly for His creatures, great and small. And He didn't simply give what was needed. He didn't give simply what would sustain. He gave that which would delight the senses, that which would rejoice the heart. I mean, God gave us smell, but He gave us wonderful things to smell. We smell something not too wonderful too, but you know, that's because of the fall. And eyes that are able to discern shapes and colors and delight ourselves in those things. Tastes. He gave us taste buds. Some of us have been guilty of overusing those taste buds sometimes, but delightful things that we are able to partake of. God is merciful. How merciful God is. Thy mercy is in the heavens. It's expansive, says the psalmist. And of course, it was only man's sin that brought the great problem that marred the creation. Yet even thus, the earth is still stored with treasures that are not yet discovered. They're treasures of the great deep. They're still finding regions no man has traversed, even in the oceans of this world, and creatures that were not known before to be in existence, and regions of this earth that people have never reached and foot has never been set upon as far as we know. And it's a wondrous thing. So, if God's common mercy extends to those who even deny Him, those who abuse His gifts, those who rebel against His rule, how great is His saving mercy toward those who would have remained His enemies had not He made them His friends? He befriended us, or we never would have befriended Him. You see, we were enemies. We were enemies to God. And had not God befriended us, we would have remained such enemies to God. But He befriends us, and He did so in the highest way possible. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That wondrousness of God's grace in Jesus Christ and Him crucified is the whole reason of our reconciliation, and that God has befriended us and manifested His love to us in such a lavish and wondrous way that it has drawn forth our love in response to Him. We're no longer enemies, we're friends. And that's a wondrous thing. And this mercy that saves, that He brought personally in the person of His Son and secured through the work of His cross, was purposed to extend to the ends of the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, tribe. You see, the mercy of God is expansive. The mercy of God is all-encompassing in that regard. It is wondrous. Not only his common mercy to all mankind, but his special saving mercy to his elect, who are found in every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, people on the face of the earth. There is a wideness in God's mercy, like unto the heaven that encompasses the earth, revealing his goodness, the thought of which delights the heart of his own. I'm sure glad that God is merciful. I'm sure thankful for that. I remember Jim's got to get ready for a procedure tomorrow medically and empty his stomach, someone said this afternoon. But I love to hear Jim pray. Now, don't tell him that. But I love to hear him pray because he major. You listen to him pray. The mercy of God is always uppermost in his heart and mind. He's always praying and thanking God for his mercies. You'll probably be listening for that the next time he's called on to pray. But he's taken up with God's mercies. We ought to be taken up with God's mercies, shouldn't we? How incredible those mercies are to us. And you find that, of course, done in the Scripture. As in Psalm 103, we read generally when we have the Lord's table from Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's full of mercy. The Scriptures talk of him being abundant in mercy, his mercies being multitudinous. It's incredible, the wondrousness of God's mercies. And those who come to know their need, those who feel and own their own heart's departure from him, still, they come to realize that he is full of tender mercies. And they come to recognize their condition, that they're not deserving of anything from the hand of God. They learn to cry while they come, as it were, at least spiritually, beating on their chest to bemoan their sinfulness. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I haven't stopped crying and praying that, have you? I mean, just every once in a while that will come out. God be merciful to me, the sinner. I realize that sin is still in the flesh, and I have to war against it, and there are things that humble me to the ground, to the dust, as it were, to think that these desires can rise up in me and they got to be dealt with, and they've got to be dealt with quickly. See, the things that come in us, sins that we war against, and it makes us realize that we stand in need of God's mercies how often? Always, constantly. How wondrous the mercies of God. You know, I'm glad, I hope I'm not getting too much on this one point, but anyway, you know, I'm glad that the covering over the Ark of the Covenant, where the tables of the law were in the Ark and the cherubim over it, and the presence of God dwelt symbolically between the cherubim and over that Ark of the Covenant, between the law and between the cherubim and the symbolical presence of God there was a covering called what? What was it called? Lid? No. It was called a mercy seat. It was the mercy seat. Because you see, it declares that God himself has made provision for one to be forgiven completely, and one to be able to come into his presence, so that it was symbolized in the slaying of the goat or the lamb that was put then on the grate of the altar, his carcass burned after the blood poured out, and the blood taken by the high priest and sprinkled on the ground and on the top of that mercy seat. Mercy. You see, that didn't come from man. That came from God. Man didn't deserve it. That's God's provision. Mercy. And what a wondrous thing, and what a wonderful picture that is, of course, of the gospel. Now, not only does the psalmist contemplate the mercy of God, he, of course, also thinks about the faithfulness of God. In verse 5, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." This is one blessed truth about the faithfulness of God. Matter of fact, this is the basis of our faith. This is the basis of our trust in him. The faithfulness of God is higher than all creatures. It governs the certain accomplishment of all that he has promised. Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds, the heavens. The clouds or the deep do not picture limits. They picture vastness. Vastness, as again in verse 6, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. The picture is that of vastness, so that Spurgeon could write, far. Far above all comprehension is the truth and faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is based upon his truth and is the guarantee that he will do all that he has revealed, all that he has threatened, or all that he has promised. God is absolutely faithful to his own purpose, faithful to the principles he sets forth in his word, so that the word of God, given by divine inspiration, given by the purpose and governed by the omnipotent power of God, can never fail, will never fail. The word of God stands forever true. And when that becomes the foundation of our faith, our trust, what God has given, knowing that he has given us his word, we can be assured, as our Lord Jesus Christ has taught us, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Or as Isaiah understood and wrote in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What God says, it shall be done. It shall be accomplished. We're going to see that as we progress further in our study of John 19. There are those astounding prophecies that to human sight looked like it would not have been possible for them to be brought to pass. And yet God brings them to pass because he does not say and then does not do. He does what he says. He keeps his word. He is absolutely faithful. This is the rock, the foundation, the basis of our trust in him, what God has said. The psalmist said in Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. And then he speaks of those who trust in him. You see, we come to trust in God because we know his word is certain. We know his word is pure. Every word of God is pure. And indeed, blessed is the man who trusteth in him. And then the righteousness of God, as the psalmist contemplates God's character here. The righteousness of God, that he is always right, that he does right, that he never does wrong. This is firm. This is immovable, as in verse 6. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. The great mountains, they produce the thought of stability, of strength, of grandeur. I can remember when I was a boy, and I've told you before, my grandfather, he thought I needed to learn the work ethic. He was right. So he would send me to my uncle's farm during the summertime for a certain period of time so that I could learn to work. I mean, I was still a little bitty boy. This was even time before I started school. He wanted me to learn work ethic. And they didn't work me too hard. I thought they were working me to death. I thought getting up when you heard the cock crow literally was too much. You know, it was still dark. I didn't know where I was going. And have to stay until dark that night. I didn't have to work. Sometimes I just riding on this tobacco sled. They grew tobacco. And they had cattle. And they milked the cows and all of this. And so I thought I was, you know, working myself to death. But one thing, it was in North Wilkesboro, North Carolina. I lived in Winston-Salem, and that kind of flat. And when you get into North Wilkesboro, you're getting into the mountains a little bit. So that just fascinated me, looking at those mountains. What beautiful mountains. They're small compared to some of the mountains, but to me they were massive, just wondrous. And it fascinated me to get up in the morning sometimes, and I can still remember it. And they were just blanketed sometimes with fog. You couldn't see them. Heavy, dense fog would cover those mountains like they were gone. But the fog would lift and those mountains would still be there, just as grand as ever, strong and stable. Well, of course, the fog couldn't move them, but neither could the wind or storm. The wind comes, the storm comes, it beats on the mountains, they're still there. They don't move, they don't flee at the sound of the thunder. They don't get upset at the howling of the wind. They remain unmovable. No circumstance can affect God's righteous decrees. Nothing will change it. Nothing can come against God in a way to cause him to change his decrees. He is in his righteousness immovable. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. And the firmness of God's righteousness can be seen in no higher way than where? In the cross. In the cross, the high way of God's righteousness is shown. His righteousness has never changed. It's immovable. And so, if he by his grace, by his sovereign grace, love, and mercy, was to redeem a people to himself, he couldn't do that by ignoring his righteousness, could he? He would not have been righteous had he saved any apart from his righteousness being completely satisfied. So his righteousness is not ignored at the cross. Far from it. It's not changed there. It's vindicated in the highest degree in that he would not spare his own son in order that we might be saved. You see, we come by the way of the fact that God has satisfied his righteousness in total through Christ crucified. And we come to look to him and be satisfied in him. He, the one who has redeemed us. And if his righteousness, if God's righteousness could be altered in the least, then his faithfulness would not be trustworthy. Nor would his mercy be mercy. So all of these things, of course, connect together. And then God's justice, the psalmist speaks in the latter part of verse 6, "Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast." God's justice is infinite. It's perfect. It's framed toward the greatest good of his creatures and his creation, even though deeper than our thoughts can reach. God is always perfectly just in all of his dealings in human affairs. The judgments in which he frames all of his dealings with men are born of infinite wisdom and perfect righteousness. Absolute perfection in righteousness. Even though we can't begin to fathom them, even though we can't understand them, God's ways are right ways. Sometimes we're made to question, indeed, especially in extreme difficulty, why such a thing may happen, but whatever God brings our way is right. There's a hymn we sing that says, "Whatever God ordains is right." Right? Indeed. Whatever God ordains is right. He does right. He never does wrong. He is the right. His righteousness is wondrous and proceeds forth from us. That's why we know when he tells us something, he tells us what is absolutely the truth. Faithful. Right. Just. His justice proceeds forth from that righteousness so that it's always right. You know, I used to think, well, if you question anything, you're really doing that in unbelief. But, you know, we're studying the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are hard things that come. There are hard things that take place. God has a purpose in them. In everything that comes our way. Everything. I mean everything. And listen, there are going to be some pretty hard things come our way. Right? And God's going to bring them for our good. If we could ever lay hold of that. But you remember, that in the cross, in the extreme suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, did he ask why? Did the Savior himself ask why? Did he? Remember what I quoted you this morning? My God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? In there are times in our stress we may be tempted to question. We may question why. Why is this? Of course, we need to bring that to God. We need to commit it to Him. But His justice is perfect in everything. Perfect in all that He does and all His ways toward men. The preservation then also of man and beast, or of all that has life in any measure, is dependent upon Him. Dependent upon Him alone. We owe all we are and all we have to the preservation of God. We can't take a step without Him, even in this world. We can't breathe a breath without Him. We can't see a color without Him. We can't hear a sound without Him. We can't smell a smell without Him. We can't savor a taste without Him. We can't put one foot in front of the other without Him. We owe all we are and all we have to the preservation of God. And listen, I'm glad that in salvation, in the wondrousness of God's grace, in bringing us as sinners to Christ, crucified, to give up by faith and place ourselves in His hand and trust the Son of God and believe God and His gospel, that through that cross He reconciles us to Himself and we come to Him. If we recognize that, we recognize that God has done that, then we can also thank God that He preserves us in a spiritual way. All the way for all eternity, all our preservations come from Him. We owe all we are, all we have to His preservation. Whether it be physically in this outward sense or spiritually. So what an incredibly wicked thing it is when men do not recognize nor praise nor thank God for all His mercies toward them. Yet He continues to preserve them until the stroke of His justice can no longer stay its hand. He is merciful. It is incredible. He's more merciful than we are. You remember David? You remember David sinned in numbering the people? Boy, I'm going to show how much power we got here and you know how many people we got. And he got in trouble for numbering the people. And God gave him a choice. You remember? Came through a prophet, gave him a choice. You want to have 3 months, what, pestilence? Or you want to flee before your enemies? And you remember what David said? David said, don't let me fall into the hands of man. You know, not into the hands of man. He said, God's mercies are great, but don't let me fall into the hands of man. How incredibly greater the mercy of God. He's incredibly merciful to us. And what an incredible thing that He preserves us. And yet, we look at people. We look at outward things. We look at people that do hard things in this world, or terror, or things of that nature, or heinous crimes, murders, and we see it now more and more because we have access to more information than was once the case, of course, in the world. And boy, if we would take things in hand, we would straighten them out, wouldn't we? And we can't understand how they get by with it. They don't. They don't get by with it. But you see, the problem is sometimes God might even save some of them and pass by those who sit in pews Sunday after Sunday, who don't hear, don't listen, don't receive, don't apply, and go on out as if they really aren't His at all, just live in accordance with the ways of this world. God is merciful. It's incredibly merciful. And sometimes he shows mercy even to those we think he wouldn't want to show mercy to. You remember Jonah? Remember him? The prophet. God commanded him to go and preach the word of God, take his word to a heathen people. Going to Nineveh, the very capital of the place that was the enemy of Israel. Well, he got going the opposite direction. He went literally in the opposite direction. He went to Joppa. He's not going to Nineveh. Finally he did, because he was a true prophet of God. And finally he did get to Nineveh, and he preached to them the word of God. 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. He went through that city, took 3 days to get through it walking, preaching all the time. 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. 40 days, God's going to destroy this place. Well, God moved upon them. They repented. And Jonah got mad. Remember? I knew it. Basically, that's what he said. I knew it. Because God's mercies are so very great. You see, God's more merciful than men. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that he's merciful? You see, man, he's so selfish, he wants to hit back. He wants to do harm to somebody if he thinks they've done something to him or them or crossed them in any way. They're ready to hit back. They're ready to do some harm. Not God. Look what we did to him. What did he do for us? Gave his son. What a wondrous thing. I knew I'd get stuck on some of these points, but what a wondrous thing that God has done for us. God is far more merciful than man. He preserves man and beast. And he's wondrous, the Lord of glory. Well, then we have the great blessedness of the godly in this psalm because of the unfailing character of God. The greatest of reasons gives the children of faith the grandest of rest under eternal protection. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. That's a beautiful verse, but how glorious also in meaning. What a precious, glorious thing it is to be given to embrace the incredible loving kindness of God. Oh, that's plenty to contemplate, isn't it? That's plenty to think upon. The incredible loving kindness of God. Loving kindness is the sum of God's mercy, grace, kindness, and love that draws the soul to trust in Him, irrespective of what we really deserve. He reveals His love to us in Christ through redemption so that we know His justice will not bar us from coming to and trusting in Him. What a wondrous thing. What a glorious thing, this loving kindness of God. You know, that's what drew David back when he sinned such a great sin. That's what drew Peter back after he denied his Lord. That's what teaches us that even if we stumble along and fall in this path that God has put us on, that His loving kindness will draw us back. That we can come to Him and look to Him. That He's made provision for us in the death, in the shed blood, in the cross of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Loving kindness. And that love revealed to us through Christ's redemption. What a wondrous thing. He doesn't drive us. He doesn't drive us by threats of His law. Now, the law will convict us. The law will make us know we're sinners. But it won't bring us to come to and trust in Christ. Not the threats of the law that do that. He draws us how? He draws us with bands of love. He causes us to see the wondrousness of His grace in Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He draws us by those bands of love and teaches us that he has met all the demands of the law in the person of his Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and brings us through his gracious drawing to behold the wondrousness of the salvation he has brought to us by his own arm, his purpose in Christ, because of his loving kindness, because he loved us with an everlasting love. Not something we deserve, no, not any more than anyone else. Not something that is drawn forth because of something in us that we are or do. Our salvation is in God, in what he has done, in his grace, all proceeding forth from his loving kindness. Then the soul that trusts him, loves him, and seeks him indeed finds blessed shelter and rest under the shadow of his wings. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ told Jerusalem that had they come to him, they would have been brought under protection. Like the hen that's taking care of its chicks under the wings. Like an eagle that would cover its young with the wings. God brings us under the shadow of his wings. What a wondrous thing. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall dwell. What was that? 91. Under the shadow of his wings? Is that what it says there? In Psalm 91. Hope that's the one. Yep. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. What a refuge. Under the shadow of his wings. Under his protection. Then, being in God's house, and being God's house, they have a river running within that supplies an abundance that only they know. As in verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Well, I tell you, for the saint, this is because of the one who said, I thirst. And yet he supplies for us all this abundance and the rivers of God's pleasure. Becomes ours. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so often likened in Scripture to a river, brings to the delightful knowledge of God's favor toward us and his care and undertaking to provide all we need to reach our destination. And he gives us to behold the abundance of God's grace and his gifts in Christ that will fill the soul with goodness. The psalmist said in Psalm 107, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for wonderful works toward the children of men. The wondrousness, God's abundance he gives to us in Christ. You know, I love that word abundant. It's talked about in Titus 3, abundant mercy. I love that. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us. How? Abundantly. What a wondrous word that is. And the soul of the saint becomes like a watered garden with beauty and abundance that satisfies and satisfies in full, even if they only have a few of this world's goods. If that soul cries out in truth, thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find, that soul is rich indeed. Because you can have everything this world affords and have nothing. And you can have Christ and not much of this world's goods and have everything. I'm reminded of what Spurgeon said about a woman that was visited by someone in the church there when he was pastoring in London. And a poor, very poor woman. There were a whole lot of poor people in London at that time, in poverty. And yet this woman was a dear saint. She was a Christian. She loved the Lord of glory. And someone went to check on her, and she had a loaf of bread. I think that's all she had. And so they came in and feeling awfully sorry for her and wanting to help her. You know what she says? She's got this loaf of bread. That's all she's got. She says, all of this and Jesus Christ too. I mean, she was just so happy as she could be to think of the wondrousness of knowing the Lord. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. I wish we'd get back to that kind of salvation in our day. It comes to know what it is in Christ, the blessedness of what there is in Him. Glorious. And then, I'm not going to keep you all afternoon, we're just a few more minutes in the message. Then life in the true sense. And ever increasing light therein is the portion of those whose trust is truly in the Lord. In verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Of course, all life comes from Christ. All of it, natural or spiritual, He brought it into existence. And all that men have, by nature or by grace, comes from Christ. So it is that John the Apostle caught the meaning of this verse. In the prologue of his gospel, he says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, in John 1:4. But he shows, of course, that life in its true spiritual and eternal sense only comes to those born of God, who are thereby brought to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Life. Life eternal. The life of Christ. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Life is in the creature. Eternal life is in the new creature. God is the fountain of it all. It all comes from Him. And for those in Christ, that true eternal life in its essence and meaning is more fully made known in God's own light. In Proverbs 4:18, Solomon writes, the path of the just is as the shining light. It shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Well, what is the shining light that shines more and more? Where does God show forth the light of His glory? In Christ. In Him. So the light increases the knowledge of the Lord. And as it increases the knowledge of the Lord, it increases those who see by faith the Lord of glory, whose vision is filling their soul. They come. Have more light. It increases in them. It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in them, in the face of Jesus Christ. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You can get your toys in this world all you want to. You can try to get your satisfaction in things. This old, get something new. This old, get something new. It's going to get old, period, one day. But how wondrous if Christ is the light of life. What is it, a popular song used to be, You Light Up My Life? Well, I tell you what, been a whole lot of people had that sung to, that they sure have darkened somebody's life thereafter. But I tell you one who will be the light of your life that will increase always. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Him. And Him alone. Spurgeon called the light the glory of life and showed that only God's light can make life bright and lustrous. Then adds, vain are they who look to learning and human wit. One ray from the throne of God is better than the noonday splendor of created wisdom. With thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Well, we're going to stop there because You need to pick some hymns. So, what a wondrous thing when you begin to contemplate the Psalms and the wondrous contemplation of God from that psalm.